We are so glad to celebrate our Claude H. and Mary Virginia Moore lectures this morning. I want to first thank the social committee for all that they did in preparing the room and receiving the food this morning. If you notice, the beautiful centerpieces have stars in them, quite fitting for our conversation this morning. And I want to thank everybody who brought food for the brunch, contributed to the meal. We are so thankful. And also, we want to extend a very special word of gratitude to Claude H. and Mary Virginia Moore, whose children are here this morning. They span from Texas to South Carolina. Marianne, Elizabeth, David, Bill, and Ginger are all here this morning. Thank y'all for being here as we honor your parents, and we are so thankful to your family. We are so thankful to your family as they have made this lecture series possible. It is such a profound gift to this church and celebrates so much of who this congregation is. And thank y'all for being here this morning. It's always good to see you. We also want to thank Dr. Paul Wallace for being here this morning. Some of you all may know his name and his work, particularly through his writings and the articles of Nurturing Faith. Dr. Wallace teaches at Agnes Scott there in Atlanta, a professor of astronomy and physics. He is also currently the Minister of Education at First Baptist Church in Decatur, Georgia, a sister Cooperative Baptist Fellowship congregation. He holds both a PhD from Duke University in experimental nuclear physics, as well as a Master of Divinity from Emory University's Candler School of Theology, someone uniquely equipped to write and speak to that very important intersection of science and faith. Dr. Wallace, we are so glad that you are here, that you come to share with us this morning.
Thank you for that kind introduction, Tripp, and thank you all for coming out this morning early to hear about science in church. Those two things normal don't always sort of fit together nicely, but for me, they always kind of have. As I'll share a little bit today in the sermon, I grew up in a scientifically literate Baptist household, and all around my living room, all around my dad's office were science books. Carl Sagan's Cosmos among them, and that hit me pretty hard when I was young. And so I've always sort of had this sense. We also went to church, of course, every time the doors were open. I did the whole RA thing, and every time the doors were open, we were there. So I got these two influences very early, and so maybe because they were both so powerful for me at an early age, maybe the trouble that some have reconciling these two things did not come to me. My problems are elsewhere. So there is this sense, is there not, that there is some tension between scientific accounts of the world and Christian accounts of the world. Let me find my clicker here. And this comes from both sides. It comes from both the science side. It comes from the religious side. And I think There's a lot of reasons for this tension, but I think one of them is that science, when you look at it, when you lay it out, when you learn it, when you absorb it, doesn't offer a whole lot as far as moral guidance goes. It's just a bunch of information is way too cheap a word, but it paints a picture of the world that seems a little divorced from the world that we occupy, this world of faith. And I think that that problem is pretty well summarized by these words of Nobel Prize winning physicist Steven Weinberg. And this is sort of the point I'll be responding to today. You know, when you give a talk, you have to have a foil, something to push back against. And today, these words of Steven Weinberg are my foil. The more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. And I'm here to tell you that in a narrow sense, I agree with Dr. Weinberg. But to tell you how I resolve this seeming tension between the meaningless world that science shows us and the meaning-packed world of religious faith, how I reconcile those two, I want to tell you a story. Stories oftentimes, of course, are one of the best ways to get at any truth whatsoever. And this particular story begins a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It does not involve Jedis, evil empires. But in a galaxy, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, something happened. A photon was born. You know what anybody know what a photon is? I see a hand. Lady in pink. What's a photon?
It is a particle of light.
A particle of light. That's right. A particle of light was born. That's perfect. I'd like to give you one of those gold stars right now. A photon was born. Now, this is not an unusual occurrence. Photons are born everywhere, all the time. They're being born in this room. They're even being born inside of your body every instant of every day. So this is not a particularly unusual occurrence. But what is unusual about this particular photon, and by the way, photons don't look like that. This is something that actually drove Einstein to make some of his greatest discoveries. He was trying to imagine what a photon might look like, and he figured out pretty quickly that you cannot draw a picture of a photon. But a photon is a particle of light, so that's about as good as I can get for you. This particular photon that was born in a galaxy a long time ago, far, far away, is really special because of the journey it took. This one set forth upon a journey remarkable for its length. It sailed for an hour. It sailed for a day, a month, then a year, then it just kept going. This little photon traveled for 10 years, 100 years, 1,000 years, traveling at the fastest possible speed. Speed of light, right? You've heard of that. That is the cosmic speed limit. It's pretty fast, y'all. Let me see if I can give you an idea. Imagine that you have a long piece of string and you go down to the equator and somehow you're able to take this long piece of string and wrap it around the equator, the Earth's equator. That'd be hard to do, right? You have to get on boats, you have to get on camels, you have to do all kinds of things. But if you could do that and then get back to the place you started and you'd see the end of your string there, but you got to keep going, and wrap the Earth in a string around the equator about 7.5 times. Cut the string and stretch it out. That is how far light travels in 1 second. And this light, so far, our photon now, has been traveling for about, where are we? 1,000 years at the fastest possible speed. It traveled for 10,000 years, 100,000, 1,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, known also in America as 1,000,000,000 years. Then after 2 billion years, 2,000,000,000 years, something happened somewhere else in the universe. A star was born. A vast cloud of gas and dust collapsed due to its own gravity and heated up enough to ignite nuclear fusion. And a star was born. Around this hot central star, a disk of dust and gas coalesced, and out of it slowly, planets began to build up. The photon, she can say that without a southern accent, photon, sailed on at the fastest possible speed. After the star was born and the planets were formed. 1,000,000,000 years after this, rudimentary life began to stir on the third planet from the star. It was kind of like bacteria, It was single-celled and it was simple, and the photon sailed on at the fastest possible speed. 2 billion years after this, after the bacteria showed up, life on planet 3 grew a little more complicated. It became kind of like an amoeba, single-celled but complex, and the photon sailed on at the fastest possible speed. 1.3 billion years after the amoebas showed up, simple animals appeared on planet 3, and the photon sailed on at the fastest possible speed. 300 million years after this, early animals showed up. 300 million years after that, fish evolved on planet 3, and the photon sailed on. 300 million years after the fish, the dinosaurs rose to rule planet 3, and the photon sailed on at the fastest possible speed. 240 million years after this, a large rock from space struck the planet 3, and wiped out the dinosaurs, and the photon sailed on. 10 million years after the dinosaurs died out, primates made their debut on planet 3, and the photon sailed on. 50 million years later, some of those primates stood upright and at some point became self-aware and eventually invented symbolic language, and the photon sailed on. 160,000 years after that, these primates built a rocket and shot it into space, and it looked like this. It was called Space Shuttle Atlantis, and its mission was to put a scientific satellite into orbit. That satellite, shown right here, was known as the big dome Tories put into space. It doesn't look like an observatory, right? You think of an observatory like a big dome with a long telescope. This is an observatory. It's just a different kind. There were 4 of these built by NASA, and one of them was the Hubble, and Compton was the other. It was called Compton. After 7,000 million years, that's 7 billion years of travel at the fastest possible speed, our photon came to an end. The journey of the photon came to an end. It struck the satellite right there. What an unlikely and surprising end for a 7 billion year journey. Now, the photon was stored. When the photon hit the satellite, it registered a little bit of data on the onboard computers of Compton, and they were then sent down to Goddard Space Flight Center, where I was working at the time as a faculty fellow. And the data sat there on Compton's on Goddard's computers until sometime later I came around with some friends, colleagues, and we uncovered it and made a picture out of it, and the picture looks something like this. Okay. Now, a few words here. Typically, when we show star fields in official astronomy world, we do it with a white, we invert the black and the white, because details show up better this way to the human eye. So if you can, in your imagination, invert this. What you see is a bunch of stars, except for that thing that's in the circle there. It looks like a star, but it's not a star. This is the source of that photon. This is that galaxy far, far away. This is what it looks like. We began to think after a while that this was a quasar. Now, there's the word for you. That's right there in my title. You know what love is, right? But quasars, maybe most of you don't know what a quasar is. What a quasar is, you'd be happy to know, is a kind of galaxy. It's a super energetic one. Now, a galaxy, of course, is just a collection of lots of stars. Our home galaxy is known as what? The Milky Way, right? It's a beautiful galaxy. I don't have a picture of it here, but it's a lovely neighborhood, a nice place to call home, and we really do live in a great neighborhood. We could have done much worse. Milky Way is lovely. A quasar is a kind of galaxy, but it is a lot more energetic. And that's just a really fancy physics way of saying that it puts out a lot of light. It's super duper bright. And we think that if we could get up close and personal with a quasar, it might look something like that. Okay? This is what a quasar is. It's a very young, very hot, very energetic galaxy. And they're not too common. Okay. In fact, the kind of the thing we were really looking at, I'm going to skip over the details here. It was a kind of quasar known as a blazar. There's a whole bunch of subclasses of quasars. You'll be happy to know. And we were trying to pin down whether this was one of these particular kinds of quasars. And how do you know you're looking at a quasar? Well, it turns out there's five things you got to do. All right? You have your signature. You sit down and you can write out your signature. You've got your thumbprint. That's the way we know it's you. Your signature, that's how we know it's you. How do we know it's a quasar? Turns out you need five things. And me and my colleagues were working on this particular oddball little quasar for maybe more time than I care to admit, and we gathered up a few of these facts. Now, these signatures here, this five-part signature is going to contain a lot of technical language. You do not need to understand it, okay? The point of it is not the content of each one of these, okay? But this is what the kinds of things that we talk about, okay? Something called a broadband spectrum. Something called variable on short time scales, something called large redshift, something called radio bright, and a thing called variable optical polarization. All right, whatever those mean, you got to nail those five down. I now know this. I didn't know this before because what I did and what my colleagues and I did together was we went down the checklist, okay? Broadband spectrum, we had that. For this little bitty point of light, this galaxy far, far away, we had the first one. We had its variability on short time scales. That's actually what clued us off in the first place. We got its large redshift, and we got the fact that it was radio bright, and we stopped there. And this is very important for my talk this morning. We stopped, and I thought to myself, self, this is good enough. I've got a paper. So I sent it in, along with all my colleagues' names on it, to the journal. And there's a thing called a referee. Not a thing, a person called a referee. Okay? Sometimes it's easy to get angry at them and think of them as a thing, but they're not. They're people like you and me. And the referee who received my paper said, no, you have not done it all. We need to know. And he said, there's two reasons for this. If you do have the so-called variable optical polarization, then you've got a good case. But even more interestingly than that, he said, if you don't see variable optical polarization, then we have a whole new animal on our hands. Okay, so it really matters. You need to know everything. You need to have sufficient data. And if there's one thing I could leave with you this morning, it is that phrase, you gotta have sufficient data. All right? So I got the report from the referee, and it basically said that. It said, you know, go back. And as they say in science, get more data. So, unflapped, I went back and I got more data. I found somebody to make a measurement for me, and it turns out that yes, indeed, we did have variable optical polarization. Sent the paper back, and it was published. All right, so it worked. But the point I want to leave you with here is the idea of sufficient data. Okay? You need to have sufficient data. Now, I'm going to blank the screen out for here for a second and tell a little story about what happened the day that I received the email from my friend, colleague down in Brazil saying, we have the last piece of the puzzle. Go ahead and publish it. I was really happy when I got that. So I walked out of Building 2. That's how they named them government installations. It's Building 2. You know, it's not the Mary Jo Williams building, it's Building 2. I stepped out of Building 2, and I took a victory walk. I was really happy. It was very hot. It was July. In July, Maryland feels a lot like July in Georgia, I guarantee you. It's very hot. But I took a victory walk. I was feeling really good about myself, and I went back to Building 2, and I started writing it up, which is a very happy task. That evening, I walked home to our studio apartment, and I went out with my wife and my one-year-old son. We celebrated. We went into Washington, D.C., and went to our favorite Chinese restaurant, Good Fortune. It's not there anymore. And we had a lovely Chinese dinner. Came back to our apartment, and it was my task to put Henry down. Henry was weaning, so I was able to feed him. And so I fed Henry, and I gave him a bottle, sat down in the nursery, and held my son and weaned him. Make sure you understand that I did not wean my son. All right, I fed him. Thank you. I need to keep you up here. Keep me straight. Thank you. What's your name?
Ben.
Thank you. So I went back to the apartment feeling good, feeling full. At least Elizabeth and I were full. We didn't give Henry Chinese food. He was one. But I did feed him, and it was one of those moments. Anybody who's held a one-year-old and fed them and watched them go to sleep, it was an incredibly moving moment. And I picked him up, you know, his little eyes just drooped, you know, sort of really low light. And I settled him down into his crib, and he scrunched up in his little ball, and he fell asleep. And I stood there for a while, wondering at the mystery of it all. You know, this thing I'd experienced with my son. I was so proud of him, so happy with him, and I felt a love that could only be compared in size to the cosmos itself. So we have love entering the picture. But that day before, earlier when I had walked around Goddard's campus, I felt like I had made a personal connection with a quasar 7 billion light years away. I felt as if when I received this news, this good scientific news, I felt like I myself had reached out across 7 billion years of space and touched that galaxy far, far away. And as I took my walk, as I took my victory walk around Goddard, it was very hot. I was very sweaty, but I didn't care. I imagined the cosmos. I imagined that galaxy far, far away. And I had this sort of scientific vision of the world in my head. Let me describe for you a little bit of what I saw as I took that walk. Quarks. Anybody know what a quark is? It's a super small particle. Okay, it's really important. You might not know that, but without quarks, you wouldn't be here. And in my mind's eye, I saw quarks buzzing down at the very roots of matter. And I saw atoms combining into long molecules of DNA within cell nuclei, this cosmic vision I had. Algae were blooming in tropical waters as great migrations of birds were crossing the globe. Jupiter's great red spot was churning. Stars were cycling through their lives, dying in radiant showers of hydrogen and helium and carbon ions, and galaxies were colliding. And 13.8 billion years of cosmic evolution were drawing it all together into a single brilliant tapestry flowing with light and life and energy. This is what I had this elated feeling after I made this connection. It was truly, I think, a spiritual connection that I made with the world around me. But I have to admit, that vision that was inspired by making contact with this galaxy far, far away left me with a certain emptiness. Science cultivates wonder and fills my mind, but it leaves my heart stranded in the midst of a vast and alien dance. What's more, the more science I learn, the more adrift I feel. I cannot see how I fit into such a vision of the world, or how Henry fits in, or how love fits in to such a cosmic vision. Now, I can see how Henry and I fit in biologically. Henry and I are organisms within an environment, like related to all life. That's easy enough scientifically. And what we call love might have a scientific explanation. It may help preserve our genes and keep Homo sapiens alive for another generation. In this way, we in love certainly fit in. But within that purely scientific view, we are no more than organisms, and my love for Henry evaporates into survival mechanisms and patterns of neurons firing in my head. That's all love is from a certain scientific point of view. That's all love is. If you boil it down from a scientific point of view, love is neurons firing fast in your brain. And the deeper we look, the more elusive the world becomes. The deeper we look into matter, the further we look out into space, the more elusive the world becomes. And love, like the love I felt for Henry, which is so real and so central to us human creatures, love vaporizes into a quantum mist. And so we are returning now to the words of Steven Weinberg, this time with a nice picture of the gentleman. Oh, no, that was me. I skipped my picture of me and Henry. That's Henry. That's not in Washington, but that is about the same time. See, he's got his little space planet shirt on. Yeah. You can see why I was so filled with love that night as I sat there and gave. But from a purely cosmic, from a purely scientific point of view, my love is nothing more than neurons firing fast in my head. And so we have returned to the words of Steven Weinberg. Here we go. The more the universe seems comprehensible, and it was comprehensible to me that day and is today, the more it seems pointless. And so it is to this problem that I turn. Love has got to be the foremost reason we are here. And I think most of us would agree. As Christians, those of you in the room who are Christians, you would certainly agree. Okay, love is a serious thing. And love gets a lot more interesting and even more complicated than the simple love of a father for his son when the son is 1 year old, right? Raising children is hard. Love becomes hard after a while. Love is not a feeling, okay? Love is not a feeling. It is a state of the will oriented toward the good of the other, of the beloved. And as I said, love goes far beyond the affection of a father for his young son. Love motivates our everyday moral choices, but it also inspires heroic acts of selflessness and justice. And yet, the more the universe seems comprehensible, the more it also seems pointless. I hope you see the tension. Heroic acts of selflessness and justice. Let me just enumerate a few. You may know some of these faces, you may not know others. Let me tell you who they are. I'll start at the top left and I'll go around in a clockwise fashion. The top left is Susan LaFleche Picot, an Omaha Native American who, at 8 years old, watched an elderly woman, a member of her tribe, die after a white doctor refused to treat her because she was, and I quote, only an Indian. LaFleche went on to become the first indigenous person to earn a medical degree. She returned to the Omaha reservation and spent the rest of her life treating and advocating for her tribe and for all Native Americans. This, friends, is love. In the top right is Oscar Schindler, a member of the Nazi Party who risked his life for the lives of 1,200 Jews during the Holocaust. This is love. Think of Rosa Parks, bottom right, who remained in her seat on a Montgomery bus in 1955, igniting the first major direct action campaign of the civil rights movement. Friends, this is love. Think of James Harrison, an Aussie. James Harrison, down in the bottom left, he's an Australian man who donated his unique antibody-laden blood once a week for 60 years, thereby saving 2.4 million lives. This is love. Love is why we're here. There's a band that I loved growing up, and I still listen to them occasionally. The band is known as called The Pretenders, and they have this one song called The Message of Love, and my favorite line in the song is this: when love walks in the room, everybody stand up. Because that is the kind of honor and respect and devotion and importance that we have for love. Of course, Jesus had some things to say about love, right? The writers of Scripture had something to say about love, one of them being, of course, God is love. Let's look at some quotes. Love God, when asked, right, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus said, you know what the greatest commandment is. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind as your neighbor, and your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love neighbor. That's the greatest commandment. On that hang all the law and the prophets. St. Paul, a few years later, wrote, if I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge but have not love, I am nothing. A couple thousand years after that, St. Fred, Mr. Rogers, said, love is at the root of everything, all learning, all relationships, love or the lack of it. But what is love? Is love real, or is love just a bunch of neurons firing fast in our heads? The way I see it, we have two roads in front of us, and we can pick one. The first road might be called the way of science. Science only. Down the first road, we are freaks, moral creatures coughed up by an amoral universe. Think about that. We are moral creatures coughed up by an amoral universe. We are saddled by evolution with this heavy load, this unshakable sense of love, this obsession with meaning. But we are doomed to live out our short and difficult and messy lives in a cosmos that doesn't care about us or our choices. Down this road, the first road, it is better to be an amoeba or a cat or a maple tree, unburdened by such troubles. Ask Oscar Schindler, ask Rosa Parks how easy love is. Be better to just not be born, not to bear such troubles. We may endure a while down road one. We may colonize the solar system one day, maybe even the Milky Way if we get super lucky. But all things will eventually wind down in the face of endless cold and infinite time. This is cosmology for you. The universe will not be tamed. It will swallow us. That is the first road. The second road. Our acts of love, our Oscar Schindlers, our James Harrisons, reveal something as actual and fundamental to the universe as energy, time, space, and light. Notice this. Notice this well. We belong in this universe. We are products of it. We are evolving along with it. We are enmeshed in this universe. We belong here no less than the electrons and the quasars. We belong here. And we simply cannot stop living our lives as if love is real and as if it matters ultimately. So if we can't stop living that way, not just us in this room, but everybody on the planet, if we cannot stop living as if love is the most important thing, maybe love is real and maybe it does matter ultimately. We are not freaks. Instead, we express a core cosmic reality when, guided by love, we make even the tiniest of moral choices. We are drawn by love toward a world we can't quite see, but occasionally glimpse. Whenever an Oscar Schindler or a Rosa Parks or a James Harrison or a Susan LaFlesh shows up, a world envisioned and described by Martin Luther King Jr., a world Jesus called the kingdom of God. We have two choices. What I want to leave with you today is this. Neither choice requires us to abandon science. That is an unnecessary choice. To demonstrate this, I'd like to talk to you about a story that you already know. Again, what I'm trying to demonstrate is that we can choose road one or road two, the way of science or the way of love, without rejecting science. The story is the prodigal son. We all know this story, right? Two sons, rich father. One of the sons gets hot and bothered, wants to leave home, make his way in the world, find his fortune, demands his inheritance early, takes off, blows it all on shallow pleasures, and then years later comes scraping back to his father, hoping to be hired as a servant. Of course, you know what happens. The father doesn't see it that way. The father sees the boy coming from a mile down the road, runs, embraces him, and gives him the golden ring, puts the robe on his shoulders, and kills the fatted calf and has an all-night party. The point of the story, of course, is that God loves us in the same way that the father loves the prodigal. God loves us the same way that the father loves the prodigal. There we find love again. I would like to show you a take on your Heavenly Father, on our Heavenly Father, by an atheist, not just an atheist, but an atheist who believes, of a special kind of atheists, who believes that science disproves God. Not all atheists believe that. I think the strongest arguments from atheists have to do with the problem of suffering in the world. That's really, I think, the hardest one. But some atheists, another class of atheists, thinks that science disproves God. Here is one atheist's take on the Heavenly Father. And this is a little over the top, okay? But it serves to make my point. Sometimes you have to overstate things to be memorable, if you know what I mean. If you have children, you know what I mean. This is P.Z. Myers, semi-famous atheist. You don't have a Heavenly Father at all. You're a mediocre product of a wasteful and entirely impersonal process. We've done the paternity tests. We are apes and the descendants of apes, who are the descendants of rat-like primates, who are the children of reptiles, who are the spawn of amphibians, who are the terrestrial progeny of fish, who came from worms, who are assembled from single-celled microorganisms, who are the products of chemistry. Your daddy was a film of chemical slime on a head day in rock, and he didn't care about you. He didn't love you. He was only obeying the laws of thermodynamics. What we have here is what I might call the first road, science only, although Dr. Myers does throw in a few non-science pieces here. Calling you a mediocre product, I think, is not exactly science. I think that's something he threw in, an extra. It was tossed in. But essentially, this is what you learn if you stick with what we call the path of science, and science only. To illustrate what I mean when I say that we can choose either path without rejecting science, I offer to you this morning a rewrite. Okay? Now, Mr. Myers has taken into account biology, physics, astronomy, geology, and chemistry to write this paragraph. Myself, I'm going to involve biology, physics, astronomy, geology, chemistry, plus one more piece of data. Do you remember me saying that you needed one more piece of data to complete the picture? Without that extra piece of information, which Dr. Myers has not taken into account, everything changes when you actually go out and collect the last piece of data. And here's what you get when you throw love into the mix. When you take love seriously. You have a Heavenly Father. This is the same paragraph rewritten, okay, with love mixed in. You have a Heavenly Father. You're an amazing product of His ongoing creation project. We've discovered a lot about that project, which has been going on for billions of years. We, friends, are human beings, the descendants of apes who were drawn from earlier, smaller primates. Our lineage also includes reptiles and amphibians and fish and worms and even single-celled organisms. Like a flower that grows from the dirt, yet is not itself dirt, we have been gradually assembled out of chaotic and disorganized elements. You were formed from the dust of the ground, given the breath of life, and carry the image of a loving and creative Father who is crazy about you. Now, both of these include all the scientific stuff. Both of these include the science. Both of these include the biology, the physics, the astronomy, and the geology. It's all there. Scientifically, you can't do an experiment to distinguish one of these scenarios from the other. We are free to embrace science without fear. God and love is big enough. The first path, I claim this morning, relies on insufficient data. The path of science alone is insufficient data. The second path relies on a full data set. And only with a full data set can you draw any kind of reliable conclusions. The human experience is not separate from the cosmos. The human experience of love, of faith, of hope, of justice, this is not foreign to the cosmos. We are part of the cosmos. We are a part of the cosmos that has become self-aware of ourselves and of the world around us, including the outer space part, and that's miraculous. And love belongs in the middle of that. This world is charged with a fundamental, great cosmic love. To ignore it is to make a mistake and go down the wrong road. My friends, may you know that love today. That's my prayer for you. May you know that great fundamental cosmic love today, and may you carry it with you. And most importantly, may you give it away today and in the days to come. Amen. Tripp, should I ask for
Please do.
Ask for questions? Is that okay? I'll take a few questions, and I guess that they'll get the long hook and hook me over, hit the gong or something when time is up. Sir?
Yes, sir. You're sort of preaching to the choir, I reckon.
Yes.
This morning. But my question is about atheism. And I've heard a well-known philosopher say that atheism is a disease and that love would be the cure. The question is, how do we deliver that love to a...
Well, if you frame it like that, let me tell you how I did it this week. Yeah, the question is, how do you address atheists? The point is, I'm singing to the choir. I'm preaching to the choir here, which is of course true for most, maybe not all of you, but many of you are not going to be pushing back too hard against my message this morning. The question, if I understand it correctly, is how would you deal with an atheist who comes at you, instead of a bunch of friendly Christians? And all I'll do is share with you what happened this week online. I interact with a lot of folks online, and it's sort of part of my ministry. But there was a post that I put up on a certain platform, and essentially an atheist friend of mine who I've known for a while said, you know, Paul, from where I stand, Christianity just doesn't, it's essentially woo. Now, I don't know what phrase means. Woo is a phrase that's oftentimes thrown about in humanist and atheist circles, and it basically means any belief not supported by science. You know, astrology would be woo. Believing that the phases of the moon, affect birth rates, that would be woo, because there's evidence against that. So any belief that flies in the face of scientific evidence is woo. And the question was, is Christianity woo? He said, yes, it is. From my point of view, it's a mess. Now, he's not a Christian. What he sees of Christianity is what he sees on the news. That's what he sees. And so as my answer to that question is, I essentially treat it like an intellectual problem with an atheist, but my first response is not academic or intellectual, it's pastoral. And I saw the hurt behind Bill's words. I could see that he was hurt by it, that he wanted it to be better than it was, but all he could see from where he sat was, from his perspective, a mess. Based on these weird beliefs about this guy who died 2,000 years ago, who rose from the dead, and somehow that cleans us all up. That doesn't make any sense. And you know what? I think from outside of it, it really doesn't make that much sense. So what I did is I apologized to Bill for the state of Christianity in this country these days. You may not agree with me, but my answer is not so much in the details as in the fact that I typically treat situations like Bill pastorally first, as a conversation and not as a debate. And that belief. And then he said. And then he wrote back and he said, "I'd like to talk to you more about this off platform." So I don't know what Bill's thinking, but that's what you do. Treat it pastorally first and as an intellectual problem second. And when you have it, and when you talk about it, have a conversation over a drink and don't have a debate. That's how I handle it. Yes, ma'am.
I understand when you talk about Christianity doesn't give up science, but you've got the love. How does that factor into all the other world religions that have laws.
Well, I...
Or lifestyles.
Right, right, right. The question is, how does love factor into non-Christian religions and even non-religious lifestyles?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think love is central to Christianity. I think it's one of these things that Christianity really latched onto, and you know, in Jesus' words there. But I think what I'm trying to do here this morning with my talk is simply make room for something more than the simple material scientific viewpoint. Once you start believing that love is a real cosmic, an actual cosmic reality, then you can go somewhere with folks from other religions. But the point of my talk, and I want to keep it pretty narrowly restricted, is that to stay within the narrow scientific worldview, which is what I'm really arguing against, is not possible. And that Christianity and science are compatible. Not that Christianity is proven in any way by any scientific experiment, or that science proves Christianity, or that anything like that. I'm simply trying to make room for something in the universe besides the material. Sir?
This is more like an observation of the statement you just made. Maybe I need to say.
Sure.
You said science characterizes love as simply neurons.
Yes.
But it did not take into account the emotional attachment to love.
Right.
Which is, I agree with you that when you look at it from the point of view of science, it's true now in this case.
Yes.
From your point of view, how does science interpret emotional aspects? Hmm.
And the question is, how does science interpret emotions? Not being a social scientist, you know, I'm not going to say, not being a psychologist, you know, or a sociologist, I'm not going to go down this road too far. But what science will do with somebody who is angry, right, that's an emotion, it won't address their anger, it'll address the symptoms of their anger, their heart rate, their blood pressure, and measure that. In other words, if science is measurement, which I, as a physicist, I tend to think that without measurement, science that can't really get off the ground. Science has this incredible indirectness about it. I want you to know that. When it talks about anger, it's talking about symptoms of anger and misses entirely the subjective experience of anger. It measures heart rates and blood pressures and calls that anger. And we all know that they're not the same thing. So science can make progress. Hear me out. Science can make great progress because it is so limited in its scope. It can do certain things, and it does those things extraordinarily well. But it sifts out subjective human experience, which I think should be taken seriously. Anyone else? Way in the back, sir.
The quote that you had, I can't remember the man's name that gave the quote, but it had to do with studying the universe, and it becomes more comprehensible as it studies.
Yes.
Doesn't it get more unbelievable the more it's studied? It just keeps.
That is my experience. Yes, that is my experience. And the question was, as the universe becomes more comprehensible to us, doesn't it become more surprising and mysterious? I think I'm translating you fairly here. Doesn't it get more surprising and mysterious? And the image you often hear about is, if you think of knowledge as a spotlight on a dark stage, the knowledge is all the space in the spotlight, all the bright stuff. But as that spotlight grows and we learn more and more, the periphery also becomes larger and larger, and we realize how we know less and less and less as we go. That is certainly my experience of it. It's apparently not everybody's experience of it. But my experience of it is truly the more that I have learned, the more I know that I have learned that much. That's my experience. Anyone else here? Ben in the back. Other back.
Since you began talking, not a person, and I've been watching, has gotten up and left the room.
Woo-hoo. I can go home happy now. Thank you for that observation. I didn't know that.
In a 5-mile radius of where we sit right now, there are at least a dozen churches where if you gave the same talk, that would not have been the case.
Yes.
How do you talk to those people?
The same way I talk to atheists. As a pastoral, I talk to other believers who would reject my talk. I do take their argument seriously, and I feel like it's up to me to understand their arguments and to understand science and faith as well as I can. That's a burden that I carry. But when somebody like that first approaches me, I always think of it as a pastoral question first. I ask myself, what is going on with this person? Who is this that has come to me with this question? And I ask questions in that direction. I ask them questions, is what I do. On my best days. On my worst days, I just shut the door. But I don't argue. I don't come back at them with a fast, hard argument. That's not fun for me. It exhausts me. Even when I've made a good argument, once I've made it, it doesn't feel satisfying, like it helped anybody. Even when I win. Okay, so I've learned to not do that.
Well, I'm going to give you a pastoral care thing, too, on this. I was a clinical chaplain in the prison and also a pastoral counselor in the psych unit for years. But we'd have groups called spirituality groups. And a lot of these were people who'd been alcoholics, but not always. A lot of time they were people with bipolar who just really felt like they were out of control. And they were. That's the reason they were there. Medicine, no. But what I want to say is, what I did, and I don't know if this is not for everybody, but it will help. Get to know the person. And of course, in the group, we're in a control group, so to speak. But begin to ask anybody that really meant something in their life that really they felt really good about and felt accepted by. And they could be a teacher, it could be an uncle, aunt, it could be a mother, a father. It could be a friend. It could be just somebody that came across. And someone that meant something to them. I always say, as a fairly young child, maybe up until you were grown or something, you could keep it in within the range of teenager, usually. And they would name the person. They would say, now, what is it that they meant so much to you?
Yeah.
A lot of times it's accepted me. They gave me care. I can hear about grandmothers and all that say, many were raised by grandmothers, that they found that, I said to this person, would this person, even this old great person, would it discipline you? Would she discipline you? It's, oh yeah, I got in trouble and all this. And usually it had some relationship to the church or something. But what I found, what I would do is put characteristics on the board, as they said. And I would say, now, who does this remind you of? Who do you think of? Some were not believers at all. Had one guy particularly say, that sounds like God, but I don't believe in it.
Yeah.
But it gives them, if you know them well enough, you spend enough time, you can kind of do that.
Right. Right. So I had the fellow who, without whom I probably would not have gone to seminary, was a pastor of mine some years ago when we were talking about a totally separate issue. But he told me something that was really important, and that's basically what I hear you saying and what I was saying a moment ago, which is when you have a question, when you have an issue, start with a person, don't start with your principles. And I found that to be very helpful. You start with the person standing in front of you. And that's how I go about these questions with people who disagree with me. So far, I'm still alive. It's working. Sir?
This fascinating thing about birth and death of stars, where do you see love in that? As we understand it, our star is finally going to end, have no official air left, run out of hydrogen, and the whole thing will collapse.
Yep.
This whole part of the universe I really work hard trying to understand, find love in that.
It's hard.
It is.
It's hard. And this is actually, your name again, sir?
Wayne Shell.
Wayne. What Wayne is saying is that he's talking about this scientific fact that stars have lifetimes. They don't live forever. Some stars live for hundreds of billions of years. Some stars live for only a couple million years, which sounds long to us, but it's not on a certain scale. And so what Wayne is saying is that it's something I discovered when I was young. I opened up the book Cosmos. My father had Cosmos laying around in the living room somewhere, and I picked it up and I opened up this picture of what the world would look like in about 4 billion years after the sun runs out of its hydrogen fuel and the Earth as we know it is sort of reduced to just a dry, lunar, barren wasteland. That is in our distant future. It's not clear whether we'll have occupied other planets or stars by that point. That's a long way off. I got to tell you, 4 billion years is a really long time. Okay, we have other things to worry about before then. You know, the movies, Independence Day, you know, asteroids crashing into the Earth. That's something that's a little more urgent. The question is, how do you square that with love? And I don't know the answer. I don't have an answer for that. But what I see, even in a dying star may very well have been what got the sun going in the first place. A tree dies, falls in the forest, and puts nutrients down into the soil for new trees to die. This is, in a different way, on a different scale, what stars do. A star that dies and blows its lid, which is how some stars die, make the environment around them ripe for new stars. All I can do with a question like this, I don't know the answer, but what I do have is an image, and that's of the crucifixion and resurrection. Sometimes you need to die in order to live. That's the church's great job, you know, is to, that's our job as human beings, is to learn how to die early, to let go of things. And then what happens? With death, there always comes something new. Christianity has faced those dying stars on some level. I don't know the answer, but that's an image, sort of a hopeful image I carry around in my head.
One more point on that is that all of life is here because of the death of stars.
That's right. We would not be here in this room if a giant rock from space had not struck the Earth about 66 million years ago and wiped out the dinosaurs. Mammals would have stayed about that big. We wouldn't be here. I don't understand it, but there it is. I told you that the more you learn, the more you don't know. Sir?
In the physical realm, science can identify locations of things in that realm.
Yes.
Does science have any take on the spiritual realm?
Yeah, I think in some directions it does. What science investigating religion looks like these days is has been done a lot with Buddhist monks when they meditate, when people sing, when people pray. Changes in their minds can be notable. Neuroscience is in its early days. Neuroscience is, you know, where physics was 400 years ago. I can't imagine what neuroscience is going to look like in 400 years from now. But right now, that's sort of, when I think of science and faith, that's what I think of. When science investigates faith, I think of neuroscience and the dramatic changes that can take place in your mind. We live in a physical world. All of our experiences have a physical component to them. When you feel elated, something's happening in your brain. When you feel angry, something's happening in your brain. When you connect with God, something is happening in your brain. We have an incarnational faith. That's exactly the way the world is from a Christian point of view. Yes?
I just wanted to touch on what he was saying about the stars dying, our planets will die eventually, and I know it's long at all. But in my mind, and I know there's a lot of people who disagree with me, it's arrogant to think that love only resides with us.
Yes, I agree.
And what you said at the very and then about the cat struck me. If you think that a cat is not capable of love, I think he's wrong. And I just think that in the vast universe, there are other creatures who are capable of love. And when we die, they'll carry on the banner.
I like the idea of personally, of there being other creatures out there who are capable of love. I'm an optimist in the sense that I think they're probably out there. It's a big world out there. It's a big universe. I'm skeptical that we'll ever make contact with them. But I do believe that love has... I do believe that love has been expressed in other places than here with us. I can't convince anyone of that. But if you were to ask me to make a decision, step in one box or the other, I would step in the box that says we are not the only expression of love in the world. I mean, of the kind of love I'm talking about, the state of the will that wishes the best for the beloved, that kind of thing. I think that this is not the only place where that has happened. I like to think that. But that's all I've got. I think we're good for time. Thank you all for your kind attention and for nobody leaving. That was awesome. Thank you.